You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, thank you for your grace. As we say, demonstrated to us in many, many ways, and particularly this morning with the rain as we're in the fall and a new season, and we live in a beautiful part of the country, and it's beautiful in part because you generously send the rain here. And so we want to rejoice in that. Rain is this really evidence of life, and it's life-giving, and so we want to be a thankful people, and so we recognize that demonstration of your grace. Recognize as well that you demonstrate your grace in many other ways, and particularly this morning as we open the Word, would you grace us? Would the Holy Spirit be present to illumine the Word to us, that we would see what it is that you're saying, that we would respond in faith, and that you would receive glory, and we would be encouraged, and we would be joyful and grateful. So we thank you for the time we have to spend together in these moments, and ask that you would be present. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Before we dive in this morning, let me ask this. How do you like meeting in here? And that's not some prelude to more bad news. But generally speaking, is working? Honestly, for me, I am surprised at how well it's working. There was a lot of concern that we had when we were thinking about this space as being the space where we'd have to meet for a while as we vacated the auditorium over there for construction. And so I was thinking about the different things. I mean, would we fit? Even in two services, would we fit in here? We got this narrow hallway coming in and this little room. It's not really that big. Would we fit? And then the noise was a concern. Like, we thought, man, this is an echo chamber. I don't know if you've ever been in here. Those of you who work with kids, when this is normally the elementary program, it is loud in here. And with these square parallel walls and flat surfaces, it is an echo chamber in here. And I thought, how are we going to do a band? And how are we going to do corporate singing? How am I going to put a mic on and talk to people? It's just going to be distracting. It's going to be an echo chamber. And by God's grace, it has just worked out. Which I would say for me, honestly, is a huge blessing because it sort of curbs the anxiety and the urgency of this project we have going on over here. Rather than, come on, we need to get back in there, I feel like things are going well. And we're being able to utilize this space and utilize it well. It's serving us well. And so it sort of takes care of some of the maybe unnecessary urgency in being shut down in that building over there. And so I appreciate that. This building is working and well and has surprised us. And it's a reminder of God's provision. If you weren't here two years ago, Valley Life was planted 11 and a half years ago. We planted the church and met for, initially we met in another church building here in town for about 6 months. And then we moved to the high school for 9.5 years. And 2 years ago, this building was given to us. That church building over there, this space here, and then the White House. And it's just a reminder of God's provision. I want you to think about this. We are not meeting in our primary auditorium, and this campus is still serving us. I want you to think about the provision then. Because we're not occupying most of our square footage, and it's working and well. And so that speaks to the magnitude in which God has blessed us with this gift. And it was interesting this week, Marvin Miner, who was on the board of the previous congregation, so a part of the decision to give us the building, he came this week and picked up some more hymnals. We found some hymnals, and we don't use hymnals, and so he's dispersing them to people he knows in churches he knows that still use hymnals, and so we're letting him have all of them, and he came to pick some of those up, and got to see some of what we've done around here. And Michael ended up walking him around. I chatted with him in the office for a while. And this is what he said over and over and over again as he saw the project. I am so sorry. That was what he just said over and over again. He'd see us tearing into something because there's a problem over there. And he goes, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And from his perspective, it was like they just dumped this building on us. And we had to just remind him, that is not what we feel. No need for an apology. No need for an apology. Yes, lots of surprises. and a lot of work and a lot more expensive than anticipated with everything that we uncover. Yeah, all of that is true. I still feel like it's a gift. And I think that's our posture as a church, and needs to remain our posture even as we spend more than we meant and work and takes longer than we thought and all of these things. God has provided, and for it to be still serving us this well when we're not utilizing most of our space is amazing. Is amazing. And so I'm super grateful. It's a blessing. And yes, a lot of work, but it's serving us. And if I'm honest, there are things about this room I like better. There's pluses and minuses to both spaces for sure, but I'm not going to get down the list. I think, again, both have their pluses and minuses, but I like controlling the lighting. We have a serious issue over there, and we have massive stained glass windows beautiful. On a sunny day, are very, very bright. So the day sort of makes the decisions on whether or not we can show a video on the screen. Oh, it's just going to be washed out. We're not going to be able to see. And so we have to make some, presentation type decisions that we don't want and would love to be able to show that. Or Michael has to fight it with cameras and trying to capture and making the online world of Valley Life work. Lighting is just a huge problem. And through the course of one sermon, the lighting can change dramatically. And so he's frustrated in the back. And we have all this ambient light. So I went to a family friend of ours, my dad's friend for many, many years. We grew up with their boys. I grew up with their boys and known them forever. Well, specializes in church buildings and designing sound systems and lighting packages and video and all this stuff for like mega churches, like 10,000 seat auditoriums. Like, we don't have that issue. Okay. But that's his world. And so I'm chatting with him one day saying, man, we're having this problem with lighting, all this ambient light. Like, I don't know what we can do. Is there anything that we could do? Like, if we increased stage lighting so that whatever happens outside just doesn't affect us. Like, if we can increase it and make it brighter in our room, then that, and he just goes, and he said something I'm not going to forget. And I actually felt like an idiot when he said it. This is what he said. He goes, there is no competing with the candle power of the sun. There is no competing with the candle power of the sun. Seems obvious now. Didn't in the moment. Light and darkness are prevalent themes in Scripture. Prevalent themes. Are they not? Like, you probably already have a couple of passages coming to mind. Like, light and darkness in Scripture is one of its prevalent themes. It comes up a lot, both in literal and metaphorical ways. It's something that's repeated over and over again. It comes up a lot. It begins in the open verses of Genesis, doesn't it? In the opening verses of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, it goes on to talk about how the earth was void and formless, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So then we get to verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, the first book in Scripture, Genesis, the book of beginnings. This is what we have, verse 3. And God said, let there be what? Let there be light. And I love the next verse, how it follows, not the next verse, the end of that verse, it follows up with this, and there was light. In case you were wondering how that story ended, right? Like, God said, let there be light. And there was light. He spoke into that darkness, into that void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. He spoke into that, and light was. So God is seen in Scripture as the creator of light, the originator of light. That's not the only thing that we see in Scripture. He's also seen in Scripture. He's also compared to light. And I don't like that word, compared. It lacks some substance that I think biblically is necessary, but I don't have another word. So I'm just going to say substantively compared. Okay? there's more to it than just a comparison. There's a substance issue there, but he is substantively compared to light also in Scripture. Look at this. Psalm chapter 4, verse 6. I'll put this on the screen. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That's a prayer. Lift up the light of your face upon us. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And if that's true, then it makes sense why he then says, whom shall I fear? Psalm 36, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light. I like this. In your light do we see light. I want you to think about it. If the first thing we said is true, that he's the originator of light, then it makes sense. If he created light, then it's going to be in his light that we even see light, because, you know, he made it. You see that? So it's in your light that we actually see light. Psalm 104, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. You're wrapped in it. You're clothed in it. So he's the creator of the light. He is substantively compared to light in Scripture. And then finally, in Scripture, one of the things that we also see is that the work that God does in the world amidst humanity, the work that he does is also viewed as and imaged as light, shining light, God bringing light, he enlightening us. So, you see that? I want you to see the three different types of uses, that he's the creator of light, that he also is compared to, substantively compared to light, but he also, the work that he does is described as light. The work that he does in humanity is described as light, both literally and metaphorically. Here's a literal expression of the work that he did in Exodus chapter 13. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. This is during the wilderness wandering. They're out for 40 years in the wilderness. He's leading them by day by a pillar of cloud. What is it a pillar of when it goes night? Pillar of fire. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they may travel by day and by night. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. So there's specific work that he does which penetrates our darkness. The work that he does is also seen as shedding light or enlightening. My God lightens my darkness. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and look at this, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. And then you could probably recite this one with me, Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path, your word. So the work that he does is also described as light. So you see that. So God's the originator of light. He is substantively compared to light as a part of his being and who he is. And it makes sense. Then it stands to reason then that the work that he does amidst us is also described as an illumination, like a shining light, bringing disclosure. You see that? Light and darkness are prevalent themes in Scripture, and particularly for John. And as we sort of continue our study through the book of 1 John, you're gonna see it come up today. But it's not just 1 John. The Gospel of John, the same author, he also wrote a gospel account, an account of Jesus' life. It's a prevalent theme in the Gospel of John. It is also a prevalent theme in the book of Revelation at the very end of Scripture. John is given a vision where he sees the end of all things, and light is some of the imagery that he uses. So for John particularly, this imagery of light and darkness is a prevalent theme. In his gospel account alone, he uses the word in one form or another more than 40 times. So something about this light darkness, something about this struck John and deeply. He wrote about it a lot. And so we can't hit all 40 of those, but I picked some of the more significant ones through his gospel. We're going to go there first, and then we'll pick it up in 1 John chapter 1. So why don't we look at John, the gospel of John chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. We were here last week as well, if you remember, and so this will sort of blend in with what we were talking about last week. But we're going to read the first 10-14 verses here. Again, looking for this imagery of light that John is apparently so fond of. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We just saw that. In the beginning, right, God created the heavens. And nothing that exists was not made but through the Word, whoever that is. With God in the beginning, also in His being, He is God Himself. Interesting. Look at verse 4. In Him was life, and the life, here we go, the life was the light of men. So I want all these things to come together. He's the creator, He's the image, he is the originator of light, He is substantively compared to light. The work that He does amidst men, among men, is also viewed as light. And so here we see that. And in him, this word, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, as we know. Light shines in the darkness, and get this piece, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then this little excursus, if you will. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. A different John than the one who wrote the book of John. A different John than wrote 1 John. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. And I love this, verse 8. He was not the light. John the Apostle wants it to be clear that John the Baptist was not the light that we've been talking about. He was just there to bear witness. He said, but He came to bear witness about the light. He wants to make that clear. It's not John the Baptist. The true light, verse 9, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own. His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. And here we learn who this is. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. So, who are we talking about? Jesus. That He was in the beginning with God. He was God. All things that were created through Him. He is the true light that put on flesh and came into the world, but the world did not receive Him. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. See that? So there's some beautiful, beautiful imagery there speaking of the person and the work of Christ. Now flip over to John chapter 3. So just a couple of pages. This is Jesus' most, one of the more well-known passages of Scripture from Jesus' famous conversation with Nicodemus. We'll just start in verse 16 since that's the most well-known verse and we'll read from there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we could also be talking about, it was a different sermon, we can talk about how life is also a prevalent theme for John. Comes up a lot. But here it is, that those who would believe in him, the true light, the manifest, God manifest, this true light that's come into the world, Jesus, in him is life, and that life is the light of men. That's the life we're talking about. Believe in his son, you too would have this life. And look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Let's be clear about what Jesus is doing. Why he put on flesh. Why the Word, who was with God in the beginning and was God, and through him all things were made. That, why he became flesh. This is why. To save the world, not to condemn it. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, the Word, the light of men, Jesus, manifest. The Son of God manifest. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because, and here's why, because their deeds were evil. I mean, you don't even have to do a lot of work. That makes sense. They don't like the light. Why? Because light penetrates darkness. Light exposes evil. And if their deeds are evil and they don't desire to be exposed, then they don't love the light. They love the darkness. They don't like exposure. They like concealment. Right? Okay. That's a theme that probably hits really, really close to home to everybody in this room. Who likes exposure? Okay. Concealment. So here is this true light in the world, and we would rather have the dark. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Beautiful. And we can't overlook, since we're at, let's just go ahead and look at John chapter 8. I think it'd be probably wrong to miss this one. There are others, but we're picking some of the more prominent ones. This is one of Jesus's seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Now, John is very consumed with this sort of motivation and purpose, was to show Jesus for who he truly was. That people would have no question, that it would be very, very clear. This is who Jesus truly is. And so in the Gospel of John, we have these emphatic statements of Jesus, statements of, scholars call it statements of being. Because it's worded in such a way that it's emphatic. Like in the original language, it would be Jesus saying, I am. Rather than saying, I am, it's like he's saying, I am. So built into the language is this emphasis. So he is stating something that is true about him substantively. In essence, in being, there are seven of those statements in the Gospel of John. And here is one of them. That's why we can't skip this one. Again, Jesus spoke to them, and he's speaking to a crowd at a Jewish feast in Jerusalem. He speaks to them, and he says this, I am, or I am, the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You feel those merging in the book of John? Feel those merging? In him was life, and that life was what? The light of men. It's powerful. Now, it's easy to overlook that statement. I mean, it's emphatic. Just in the language itself, it's emphatic. But in the context, it is loud. It is loud. And it's easy to overlook. And when you look at the context, the doors are blown off. So I'm going to blow some doors off. Let's look at this and see what it is that Jesus actually said. So what's going on? You have to go back to chapter 7 to get what's going on here in chapter 8, verse 12. You have to go back to chapter 7 as sort of the prelude to all of this. Jesus is intentionally staying away from Judea because already, early on in the gospel, the Jews are looking to kill him. And so he's sort of avoiding that sort of hotbed of trouble right there. And so he's keeping back a little bit. And there is this Jewish feast, the Feast of Booths. It's not the Feast of Booze. It's the Feast of Booths. That's a hard word to say. Let's just be honest. Booths. Okay, it was a Jewish feast meant to commemorate the wandering in the wilderness, where they would, remember, they were 40 years of wandering around the desert. He's leading them by pillar of cloud, pillar of fire at night, and every night they're setting up their tents or booths or tabernacles. And so it's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was considered a pilgrimage feast. So there were lots of celebrations in Jewish culture, but there were few feasts that you kind of felt like you needed to be in Jerusalem for it. And in chapter 6, we see Jesus in Jerusalem for the Passover, another big feast. Well, here's the Feast of Booths. Tents. Tabernacles. And everybody's going to Jerusalem for this party. And Jesus' brothers are sort of poking at Jesus, saying, hey, you know, if you're such a big deal, if you got to be at these feasts. You got to be doing some PR work, working the crowd a little bit. They're just sort of poking at him. And I love that because I think we all poke at Jesus before we see who he is. All of us. And then you see who he is and his brothers come to know him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And that's phenomenal. But here they're being brothers and they're poking at him. Okay? Jesus doesn't give in to that pressure. He hangs back. They leave. He decides to go down afterwards. He follows them, goes down to the feast, but he kind of keeps in the background. Again, you got the Jews looking to kill him. You got the crowds divided on who Jesus is. Jesus has done some amazing things. You got some people going, dude, he's got to be the Messiah, like the promised Messiah from the, he has to be. I don't understand if there's any other explanation. I don't know what it is. And other people got, no stinking way is he the Messiah. Absolutely not. So you've got Jews looking to kill him, Jewish leaders, religious leaders looking to kill him. You've got a crowd that can't make up its mind on who Jesus is. And so Jesus sort of hangs in the background a little bit. And in verse 37 of chapter 7, it says this, on the last day of this feast, the Feast of Booths, the great day. So here's the last day. This is the context for us. Jesus does something pretty amazing. There was this tradition, a Jewish tradition, where they would on this day, well, actually, I think every morning began with this ritual, but it's the last day when he said it. They would take this pitcher, this golden pitcher, and there would be this procession or some sort of parade down to this pool. And they would draw water in this golden pitcher from that pool, reciting Isaiah 12, verse 3. And here's what that verse says. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So they're taking this golden pitcher to this pool. They're dipping it in this pool while they're reciting this verse. In joy, we're going to draw from the wells of salvation. They're going to take it back to the temple. They're going to pour it out. And it commemorates the provision of water. If you know that story in the Old Testament where they needed water and water gushed forth from the rock, right? And it's commemorating God's provision of water. And it's there that Jesus says something pretty phenomenal in the second part of verse 37. He says this, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. So that's, you read that and go, that's a good verse. When you understand the traditional backdrop to that, this procession, this parade, this golden pitcher, water being poured out, this commemoration of provision of water in the Old Testament, and that's when Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. What is he saying? He goes, I am the well of salvation. I am the provision of water in the desert. If you know the story, Moses was supposed to speak to the rock. What did he do instead? What did he do? He struck it. He struck the rock, and water still poured out, and they had plenty. Paul says in the New Testament, he says, that rock is Christ. Struck, and water is then provided. So Jesus, on this great day, amidst this great tradition, is standing up and saying, look, if any of you are thirsty, come to me and drink. I am that well. I am that water that gushed from that rock. I am the one who struck. Whew, right? Blows the doors off. I'm not even to the light of the world one yet. I mean, that's massive. That's the context. Chapter 8 starts with this passage of scripture that people aren't sure if it's supposed to be in there or not. It's a story of the woman caught in adultery. I'm not going to get into that, but it's a variant passage. Some ancient manuscripts have it, some don't. So they put it in there and just tell you, I'm not sure if this is supposed to be in here or not. Like, and I appreciate that. But it breaks up the context, and when it breaks up the context, you miss that what Jesus is going to say in chapter 8, verse 12, is still at this feast. It's still at this feast. And when you know that, what he's about to say is phenomenal, and especially in light of what we've already talked about in regards to light and darkness from Genesis all the way to this point. It's phenomenal. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, was the most popular, probably the most popular Jewish feast. And I think it's obvious why. This was a party. It was fun. And it was supposed to be fun. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, there is a command to be joyful at this feast. It's like taking your kids to the zoo, you know, and they're cranky and everybody's mad about spilling whatever in a car ride up there. And you say, stop it, you're going to have fun. Right? You have, like, it's weird for me to say, you will be joyful. Okay? It's a command to be joyful at this feast. So it was a party, and it was intended to be a party. The first night of the feast would kick off in the court of women in the temple. And the court of women, it designates the court of women because that's where everybody could be. And so they're in the court of women, and everybody's there. This is like the kickoff. And they have these lamps, and each lamp has these four big bowls, up in the air, elevated up in the air, and these four different ladders going up to these bowls and oil in it. And they would, it was a procession the first night of the feast, and they would light them. And the image that comes to mind for me when you think about that kind of ceremony is the Olympics. Like, we have this opening ceremonies, everybody's there, it's a party, it's fun, nobody's competing yet, it's just fun and celebration. And then the climax of that evening is the lighting of the big torch that's going to burn for those 2 weeks for the Olympics. This is the idea. These are going to burn for this week. They're going to burn. And it said that the light was so bright that there wasn't a court in the temple that wasn't illuminated. Now, I want you to think about it. This is a culture that doesn't have street lights that go on automatically. When it was dark, you were home, right? And that's the whole idea. So nothing good after dark was happening out on the streets. Nothing, right? And that's some of the imagery. Man, people love the dark. They can get some stuff done that shouldn't be done. They can conceal things. Like people. So this is, you got to think about this. This is more light at night than that they are used to, and they rarely ever experience it. Once a year. It's massive. Light them up. You can imagine the kids like, wow. You're right? Like, we take our kids at Christmas, you know, we go look at Christmas lights, and it used to be exciting. Now they're just like, yay. Maybe it's not as exciting in a world that's just so low. They got screens, they got everything, they got light all of the time. They're like, yeehaw, Dad. I remember it being a big deal when I was a kid, like, whoa, look at that. Oh, yeah. Now they're like, whew, can we go home? But you can imagine kids in this environment. They're out after dark. And these lights are lit, and they're just... And you can imagine parents and grandparents going, our great-great-great ancestors were led in the wilderness, like at night, and they were living in tents, not in houses like we have. They didn't live in tents. And God would lead them by a pillar of fire. And all of this light is bright, huh? So, yeah, it's totally bright. All of this is to commemorate and remember God's provision of light. Isn't it neat? It's totally neat. That's cool. An environment they're not used to experiencing. Kids and adults alike. That's a lot of light for this culture. And it reminds me of the passage in Matthew chapter 5 where it says, Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be what? Cannot be hidden. And you get this idea, like, Jerusalem is an elevated city. It's up. You could see it for miles when these torches are going. And, like, we're used to it. Now, the closer you get to a metropolitan area, you know this to be true. Like, it never goes dark. Like, there's always a glow. And we can even see on a clear night, you can see the glow of, say, Eugene, Corvallis. I mean, you can see the glow on the horizon of cities. I want you to imagine this. There's nothing competing with that. You got these lamps going in Jerusalem. There is a party happening there. That hill is lit up. And what does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He says it when they are experiencing more light than they are used to experiencing after dark. And what does he say? I want you to imagine this. Standing there, the place is lit up. And Jesus says, I am the light. I am the light of the world. Whew. Powerful. There is no competing with the candle power of the Son of God. There is no competing with the candle power of the Son of God. He is the originator of light, because nothing was created that wasn't created through him. He's the originator of light. He is substantively, God is substantively compared to light all through Scripture. This is why compared doesn't quite work, right? Because this is a statement of essence and being. It's more than being compared to light. This is like, he is. He is the light. Just powerful. There's no competing with the candle power of the Son of God. So we see that through the Gospel of John, and there are more places where this light and darkness imagery comes up. But I'll just put this one on the screen. Revelation chapter 21. This also written by John, is likely the last living apostle. God specifically chose him apparently to see this vision where he would see the end of all things, and he's seeing things and describing them, and he writes the book of Revelation. And towards the end of the book, this is what we get. And the city, he's speaking of the new Jerusalem. So he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And in that new earth, there's going to be a new Jerusalem, a new city, a holy city. So that's the city he's talking about. So this must be the new heaven, new earth, new creation. He says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And then specifically, look at this. And its lamp is the Lamb. The lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said earlier. The Lamb of God who takes away the city. So now look at it. There's clearly a metaphor there. But to what degree it's literal, I don't know. You can't make a statement about being substantively light. A statement of essence and being in light. Like, there's got to be some literal truth to this too. Remember Moses? He would go into the tent of meeting, a place if you could go. Okay? He goes in there, he comes out, his face is glowing. Like physiological changes. Why? Because he met with God in the temple, in the tabernacle. So there's got to be some literal sense to this too. And he says, I am the light. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? He's up there with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus is transfigured before them in the glory that he had before. And what did it say? A light shone brightly, and they were afraid. That's pretty bright, because usually kids are afraid of the dark. But they were afraid of the light, of the Lamb of God. Immense glory. Immense glory. Powerful. I hope through the course of this that you sort of see the continuity of Scripture as we're just touching down in a couple places, but you see the continuity in the story. It's beautiful. There is no competing with the candle power of the Son of God. There is no competing with it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try. I remember somebody saying, you don't want to contend with God for supremacy. Good advice. Okay, don't contend with God for supremacy. Okay, so here's the true light that's coming to the world, and that we would contend with it. We would compete with it. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. I don't know why we always end up in Genesis chapter 3. Something happens there that changes the world, and not for the better. Okay, so get this picture. Let's walk through, again, some of this continuity of Scripture. Let's get the picture. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was dark and void and formless, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So it's beautiful. And then all the other things that he created, his assessment was, it's very, very good. And then you get to chapter 3, and now here comes the contention, the conflict. The earth is then plunged right back into darkness because of sin. Because of sin. Adam and Eve sinned. They were given a simple instruction, and they disobeyed it. She looked at it. She said, well, you know, this fruit that we're not supposed to eat, she reasoned to herself. She said, well, it's good for food. It looks good. And it's desired by people there's a desire, there's this sense in which it's desired for wisdom, for gaining wisdom. So there are three things. And what does she do? She takes it. She thinks she's illumined. She thinks she's enlightened. It's good for food. It looks good. And it's desired to make someone wise. How could that be bad? And she contended with the candle power of the Son of God. That was devastating to us. It plunged the world into darkness. Now, you remember the story of the Israelites in Egypt and the 10 plagues. You know that was the story. You got all these plagues. Well, the 9th plague was God plagued Egypt with this darkness that came over the face of the land. And I love this passage, this little description. It says it was a darkness to be felt. I mean, that's creepy. If you can feel the darkness, you need to get out of there. I don't know what's going on there. But that didn't, right? Like a darkness to be felt. Like that's eerie. This is what Genesis 3 reminds me of. Like this darkness. So again, God's the originator of light. He spoke into darkness. Darkness was over the face of the deep. He spoke into that darkness and the light penetrated. And then by Genesis chapter 3, we contended with that light. We competed with that light. And we sinned, thinking ourselves illumined and enlightened, we partook and sinned. And because of that, a holy God, cannot hang out with, have fellowship with that which is not holy. So we were kicked out of the garden. So that's both literal for them, metaphorical for us, that we are estranged now with God. We do not have relationship. And so we are now back in darkness. Do you see that? The Bible chronicles much of what that was like. It just transferred from generation to generation to generation all the way up today. Just sin and ruin and darkness. And what Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says is true of us today. Every intention of the thoughts of our heart, it was only evil and continually. It just from generation to generation. So the Bible chronicles that, but it's not just the Bible that chronicles that. My own life chronicles that. Your own life, if you're honest, chronicles that. Like there is something in your spirit that goes, totally. That explains why there are dark corners of my heart that my life chronicles that reality that sin spread from generation to generation to generation. My life chronicles that. Scripture affirms it. Darkness. But this is beautiful. So we see, again in Genesis chapter 1, with God being the originator of light, he speaks into the world. It's formless and void, and darkness is over the face of the deep. He speaks in and says, let there be light. So here we sin in Genesis chapter 3, and it isn't long where we get this forecast again, where God again says, let there be light. And again, it has the same penetrating effect. The true light is coming into the world. Jesus is coming into the world. That's the announcement we get in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then you go down to verse 6, just like in John 1, we don't have to guess on who the word is. You don't have to guess who the light is. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. John would announce him as the true light that was coming into the world. John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus himself would say, I am the light of the world. Okay, again, the continuity of Scripture. If you've been here for any length of time, I hope you are seeing that. It is not a collection of these isolated stories that don't relate to one another. It is a collection of accounts of one story. Of one story that's playing itself out in history. It's not an isolated promise. Isaiah 42, look at this. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. So again, we don't have to guess who this is. This is Jesus It says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. Okay, now, can I, quick aside, only briefly, great Trinitarian passage. I'm just saying. Because those who would contend that Jesus is not God and would push on the idea of God being one, yes, but distinct in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, those who would push on this, if God does not share his glory with anyone, why does Jesus get so much glory? The only answer is he's God. So anyway, that was free. But seriously, that is phenomenal. Okay, where am I? Okay. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carve idols. Behold, former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you. And Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus. He's telling them that a day is dawning, light is dawning, and he's forecasting it 700 years. The true light's going to be manifested in the flesh. He's going to end up on the cross in our place for our sin. As the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Continuity. It's phenomenal continuity. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. So last week we talked about how, as we sort of got this study rolling, is we talked about how for the Christian, this world doesn't seem like it fits. The world doesn't seem like it fits. Remember, I had my thrift store jacket up here, and it wasn't made for me, so it doesn't fit right. I bought it for $20. You know, I spent thousands of dollars on a tailor-made suit, and like that's the idea. Like for the Christian, that's what it feels like. Thrift store jacket. You put the world on, you go, why doesn't this fit? Like I don't have the movement. I feel constricted. I feel like I can't breathe. I feel like I just want to take it off. For the Christian, the reason the world feels like that is because of this. Because we have been plunged into darkness. And for the Christian, we have seen a great light. And it exposes the things of the world. And so now the things of the world don't seem to fit. And there's tension and conflict. That's why. Light and darkness. Conflict. We saw last week in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's why for the Christian, the world doesn't seem to fit. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So that's one of the reasons why. Another reason why is because what we saw in the Gospel of John, that men love darkness. Men love darkness, not the light. So the world is not going to fit. So there's your conflict. There's this light that's penetrating the darkness, and there is this struggle. Now, I want you to think about this. Let's imagine it's dark, the moon's not out, it's dark, there's no street lights. It's dark, dark. And you're outside. And somebody way down the block strikes a match. You see it. I don't care how many houses down. You see it. Why? Even small as my life, you're talking a match. It's not a bonfire, it's a match. Because light penetrates darkness. I want you to think about this. Darkness, what did John say? He says the darkness has not overcome it. Why? Well, because darkness in and of itself is not a thing. It's the absence of a thing. Light, though, is a thing. And when it's present, there is no darkness. Like you're like, okay, Pastor. Duh. I want you to think about that. Darkness can't overcome it because it's not a thing. It's the absence of a thing. Light is a thing. And it penetrates, it cuts, it divides, it overcomes. And so it kills the dualist's idea of eternal conflict, the yin and the yang, the eternal darkness, eternal evil, eternal light, eternal good, and this epic eternal struggle, both equal, right? It kills it. It just kills it. Darkness is not a thing. It's the absence of a thing. There is no competing with the candle power of the Son of God. There is no eternal struggle. He has overcome. Right? So let's pick up where we left off in our study. 1 John chapter 1, you're like, we're almost done. Yeah, you're right, we're almost done. This is my hope. I'm hoping that, and I did this last week as well, when we do that sort of preparatory work, that precursory work, then when we actually get to the text we're studying, it reads easy. And so hopefully we have this broad context where now we can look at this next verse. We're only going to look at verse 5. That's as far as I could get today, and what he's about to unpack in the next several verses, I couldn't do all that in one Sunday morning. So we'll get back to that next week. So let's just look at verse 5 this morning, and then we will be done. This is the message we have heard from him. And it's not hard to see the connection with the previous four verses. If you were here last week, or if you have a chance to, we'll look at it here in a second, but to glance over the first four verses, he's already used the word heard a few times. So it's not hard to see that there's a thought still progressing here as we continue in verse 5. Now, John is writing to Christians whom he affectionately calls beloved children. These are people he loves, he cares about, probably knew many of them personally, probably saw them come to know Jesus. So he's probably a spiritual father in that sense, and they are, in a sense, spiritual children of his. He loves them. And what's happening in their church, or churches, if it's a collection of churches, is that there are some men who have risen up, and they're speaking twisted things, they're talking heresy, they're saying things that aren't true, and it's causing his beloved children to kind of go, well, what if I'm the one that's wrong and they're the one that's right? And maybe I don't have salvation. I thought I was saved and I thought I was born of God, but now it seems like there's something else that maybe I don't understand, and maybe I'm missing something. You ever been there? Okay, most of us have been there, and you wonder, man, what if we're the ones that run, they're the ones that ride, and you just sort of work that stuff out. John is writing and go, whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa. Don't. Don't. And he's trying to reassure them of what they already know. You are born of God. You have heard these things. And so he's writing to push back on what might have been early Gnosticism and people just talking about, oh, you have been enlightened, ironically, to this greater knowledge that's secret. It's not for you. And Christians are feeling all of a sudden on the outside and struggling. He's no. And he's gonna shoot this down. The early Docetists who thought, well, matter, kind of early Gnostics that physical things are bad, only spiritual is good. So how could Jesus actually become flesh and be manifest? Because if he did that, he'd put on evil, because matter's evil. And John is like, no. Pushing on some of these early heresies. And so look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that takes us all the way back to John 1, that takes us all the way back to Genesis 1, that which is from the beginning, this is what that means. Nothing has changed. So all these new ideas that are popping, look at, no. Nothing has changed. What we have heard from the beginning is what we proclaim to you. That's what he's saying. So he's speaking of the historic nature of the gospel. It's fantastic. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. So that pushes on the Gnostics and the Docetists. You guys talk about Jesus only seeming like he was a man, but really only being spirit. No. We touched him. We heard him with our ears. We saw him with our eyes. We touched him or investigated him with our hands. That's the intensity of that word. It's like we investigated. We touched him. Our hands were on him. He was manifest. Look at this. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So again, here we are in 1 John. You see those ideas merging again, light and life coming together? For John, it was a big piece. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. There's the word, koinonia. Like, he's wanting them to have participation, fellowship with them. And it's a particular participation, because it's a participation, as he goes on to say, with the Father and the Son. So there's lots of other ways that you can engage people and participate with people. But he says, no. I'm telling you these things. I'm proclaiming these things so that you can have this particular participation, which is with us, yes, but it's with the Father and the Son. This is the right participation, not some participation with these guys out there saying, oh, you don't know, you don't understand, you haven't been enlightened. No, that's junk. What we told you is what we heard from the beginning. We saw it, we heard it, we touched it. And that's the participation we're inviting you in. That's the fellowship we're inviting you into. It's beautiful. And so we're writing these things that our joy may be complete. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him. From who? From who? This is the message we heard, and we just didn't hear from anybody. John is like, I was there. I heard it from him. John, literally among the first generation Christians, literally, now writing in his old age to a bunch of second, third, maybe fourth generation Christians saying, no, you guys are doubting. Here we are just a couple of generations removed from it, and you're freaking out and getting solved. Look at it. He says, I was there. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. After the resurrection, after he was crucified and then buried in the ground, I saw him up again. He's doing like this number. See? Telling John to put his hand to see? For John, it's like, guys, I was there. You've heard it. And those things we heard, saw, and touched, we proclaim to you. We proclaim to you to reassure them. Just the emphasis there is so amazing. And what John is doing is just anchoring them in a historic faith. In a historic faith. This happened. This happened. Look, there have been a lot of emphasis over the years. If you're old enough, you remember. Like in training for evangelism in previous decades, that a big emphasis was on learn to tell your testimony. How many of you remember that? Okay, every instruction was, it was all about your testimony. You got to craft your testimony. I mean, that's over and over again. You got to tell your testimony. Look, don't mishear me. I think our stories are amazing and should be told, but they are only amazing because of the testimony. And it's a historic testimony. So if you're rambling on about your life and you don't get to his life, I wish we'd have just spent a lot of time learning the testimony. And again, I think your stories are powerful. Please tell them. But it's only powerful because of the testimony of the Son of God and how he has changed my life. Changed my life. That's great. You're not the Savior. You've been saved. Talk about the Savior. It's a historic testimony. Guys who were there, who saw it, who heard it, who touched it. Over 500 of them saw Jesus alive after his death. Over 500. Look, I don't know what else you need. And just because we're removed by a couple of thousand years doesn't make it less true and make it less testifiable. It happened. Get a little distance, and people start jacking with stuff and innovating in ways they ought not innovate. So the Christian faith is a historic faith, and it's one built on testimony. Actual testimony of people who heard, saw, and touched. And we are in line with that. We are proclaiming what we have heard, passed through the generations. I didn't hear or see or touch from him. You're right. But they did. They did, and they proclaimed. Paul said himself, he said, look, if the resurrection didn't happen, we Christians are the most to be pitied. So even Paul is saying, guys, if this didn't actually happen, this is dumb. That's what he said. But what's his conclusion? But I saw him. John's like, guys, I put my hand, I saw him. He ate fish. No, he didn't just seem to eat fish, like he ate fish. Like John is blown away by this. He saw it. He saw it. He heard it. He touched it. And he's appealing to his children in the faith, proclaiming to them, this is the message that we heard. And you're shifting. Your ground is getting shaky, and you're beginning to doubt, and you're beginning to wonder. No. I'm telling you, what we saw, heard, and touched, I'm telling you. There isn't anything new. Nothing has changed. Rooted in the beginning, John chapter 1, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. It's a message that was heard. It's a message that needs to be proclaimed. It's phenomenal. And here's the message. Simple, and then we're done. So here's the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And he could have stopped there, right? Like, you could have just said, God is light, and then the assumption is there's no darkness in him at all. But John wants to make sure he's being very, very clear. God is light, And in him, there is no darkness at all. That explains a lot. It explains why a world was plunged into darkness again in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, because he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And when we sinned and disobeyed, in us was darkness, and estrangement is the only result for a holy God. Listen to me. A holy God cannot not punish sin. You need to get that. If he does not punish sin, he is no longer holy. And in him is no darkness at all. So those who would push on the cross of Christ as violent and horrible, they miss something very, very significant. That in Jesus, God punished sin. It says this in Romans chapter 3. It says explicitly that he would be he would be justified in justifying. He would remain holy while taking care of our sin. It's not like he goes, fine. No, he's looking sin. He sees sin. Sin has been identified. But out of his love for us and the Son's willingness to obey the Father, what he does is he punishes your sin, my sin. He punishes that sin in Jesus and now can invite you into participation by faith because of what Jesus has done. Church, amen. Amen. He says, let there be light. Second time. In Christ. You got to see that. That is the gospel. And if you have understood something, you've heard it wrong. That is the gospel. And that is something that we have heard that's been proclaimed in centuries past, and it's one we proclaim here without apology. I am more than proud and more than happy and more than privileged to align with that testimony. More than happy. Regardless of what it means for me. That is the testimony we have heard, and that's the one we proclaim. This is a statement of essence of being, that God is light. He is holy. In him is no darkness at all. And one scholar said this, and I think he is absolutely right. He says, this is where the church needs to start. If you do not start with a holy God, then there are a lot of topics in Scripture you're just not going to get. You're going to have to start coming up with other explanations for it, because I don't understand that. No, no, no. Start with a holy God who is light and in him is no darkness at all. That makes a lot of sense of a lot of Scripture. Or why he does what he does, regardless of the accusations of a world about how violent he is and how hateful he is. No, 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 no. They didn't start in the right place. You start with a holy God in whom there is no darkness at all. And all of that stuff makes a lot of sense because you're not as good as you think you are. Oh, I'm a good person. I try to... Yeah. Yeah. Let's stand you up next to the light. The true light. Who in him is no darkness at all. If Jesus said he was tempted in every way that we're tempted, but was without sin. Let's stand you up. See whose light shines brighter. Okay, that's stupid, right? That's ridiculous. It's meant to be. You're not as good as you think you are. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because of the cross. That's how I know that. Because if that was the penalty for who you are and who I am, if that was the answer to that, you're not as good as you think you are. But what is also beautifully true is you are loved beyond your imagination because he did that for you. The cross was for you. It's powerful, guys. Heresy creeps into the church. I mean, you test it. There's a lot of heresy out there. There always been. It dates all the way back to the first church. Heresy creeps into the church. These wrongful innovations, these twisted things are spoken when we do not start in the right place. And typically that place where heresy is sort of birthed is the starting place is me. That's what Eve did. The starting place became her instead of, in the beginning, God. That's how this starts. In the beginning, God. There could be a period right there, and I'd be like, amen. Like, in the beginning, God. And Eve went, in the beginning, me. So I'm going to take the fruit anyway, because it looks good. It's good for food, and it makes people smart. That's what we do in the church. We look at things in the Bible we don't like. We start with us, and we go, whoa, 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 I don't like that. No, that's junk, or we explain it away. No, that's not what that means. Yeah, your starting place is you. Me first. In the beginning, God. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. So we wonder why there's heresy in the church, why there's false teaching. No wonder we minimize sin. No wonder we love the dark. No wonder we reject Scripture. No wonder we love the world. No wonder we hate our neighbor. No wonder we see no need to repent. No wonder we see no need to be forgiven. Because we haven't started in the right place. The right place is in the beginning, God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. John is about to talk about sin. He's about to talk about forgiveness and cleansing. He's about to talk about the blood of Jesus on the cross as a penalty for our sin. He's going to talk about Jesus being our advocate, a propitiation for sins. He's going to talk later about how we're not to love the world. He's going to talk about how we need to love our neighbor, love our brother. Look, none of that makes sense unless you start in the right place. You can't talk about sin unless you understand that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Sin's going to make sense. The cross is going to make sense. The command to love one another is going to make sense. All coming from the right square one. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no competing with the candle power of the Son of God. There is no competing with the candle power of the Son of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher, said this, and I'm done. The first answer of the gospel can always, in effect, be put this way. Forget yourself. And contemplate God. Forget yourself and contemplate God. This is the message that we have heard from Him, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So for us, as we transition, this is a call to repentance, where we view our lives in light of the message that John heard, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And we view our life through those lenses, beginning with God, and we see our sin. We repent of our sin, and we go to the table, and we go to the cross to deal with our sin in faith. Right? God, thank You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for Your care for us, concern for us. Thank You for dying on the cross, Jesus, for us, in our place, for our sin, making it possible that we would have light, that we would have life, and that we would be saved. That is to Your glory and our good. I pray that You would grant, it would be a gift. It's only a gift if the starting place is God. It's only a gift if the starting place is God, but it would be a gift if You would allow us to see our sin this morning. It would be a gift. That You allow us to see it, and that we would, by Your great grace, repent and find life. In Jesus' name.